starting at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it, 'For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him.' And take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him.' And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, in 1954, the legendary singer Perry Como released the song that's become a holiday classic, "Home for the Holidays." Now, you know how it goes, right? Home for the holidays. Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, because no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways for the holidays, you can't beat "Home Sweet Home." It's a very catchy tune, which is, I'm not going to even try to sing it, but it is a catchy tune, and it resonates with the nostalgic kind of theme of Christmas. And I'm not here to totally bash it. I mean, Lord willing, I'm going to be home for the holidays with family and extended family, and for some of you, you have the same plans. But I also want to recognize how far short that sort of ideal understanding of Christmas in the minds of our culture, how far short that falls for many people. Because if Christmas is simply going home, then it will fail you, because you may not have one. Right? I used to preach on a regular basis in Wilmington at a homeless shelter. Our church did a service there once a month, and try singing Perry Como in a homeless shelter and seeing how it resonates. Or in some places, for some people, home may not be a particularly safe place. Those of you who grew up in an abusive home, or places where addiction and conflict were more common than love and care, right? You would hardly associate going home with being happy in a million ways. Or it may not be that the memories you have of home are bad. It may just be that those memories are just that, they're memories. And this year, it's just you. There is no family. There's no great gathering to return to. Now, some of you are already thinking, thanks for bursting the Christmas spirit balloon. I came in excited and happy. That's not my intent, to bring us down. Actually, my intent is just the opposite. I want to bring us up. I want us to see that we set our sights too low if that's all we think of as the meaning of Christmas. For all the joy that can be had in an earthly home, Christmas is ultimately about a greater home. And in the words of this prophecy to David, it is about a greater house. So let's look at the passage that we just read. 3 points. we have in Ezekiel, we have a people and its problem. We have a symbol and its meaning. And then where we'll really spend the majority of the focus, we have the Lord and his promise. People and its problem, a symbol and its meaning, and the Lord and his promise. Now, let's start with the situation of the people that Ezekiel is speaking to here. We have the people and their problem. All right, quick Ezekiel overview. Ezekiel, probably called to ministry about 592 BC, which, if you remember your history of Jerusalem and Judah, was about 5 years before the eventual destruction of Jerusalem in 587, right? Remember, BC, the kind of the numbers work the opposite direction. So 592 was when Ezekiel started his ministry, about 5 years before 587 when Jerusalem fell. But unlike Jeremiah, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago, unlike Jeremiah, who was a prophet who was in Jerusalem at the time of Jerusalem's fall, where he saw the city sacked, he saw the temple destroyed, Ezekiel was with the exiles who had been taken out of Jerusalem and Judah probably about 5 years before he started his ministry, 10 years before the city fell itself. I know it's kind of confusing with all the chronology, but that's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar came in first before he totally destroyed the city. He came in first about 10 years before that, and he took out the elites, the those in high position in the society, and he took them to Babylon. And the idea was to enculturate them in the ways of Babylon, to effectively destroy the distinctive culture and nature of the Jewish people. But that's where Ezekiel was, and that's important to understand for context. He was ministering among those who had been ripped from their homes and deported into a foreign land. Right? He was with the homeless. No home for the holidays happening there. And of course, it's also important to understand that there was no doubt about it, no doubt about whose fault the homelessness was. The fault of the homelessness, the reason why these people had been taken into exile, the reason why their home was about to be destroyed, was because they themselves had rebelled against God. Ezekiel is a long book, but it breaks down fairly simply into big sections. And the first and the longest section, chapters 1 to 24, that right, 24 chapters, is basically Ezekiel conveying words of judgment on the people of Judah. Now, God doesn't think that the other nations besides Judah are innocent. They're not guiltless, specifically Babylon, who's doing all the conquering here. He doesn't think they're guiltless. They have their own issues. In the second section of Ezekiel, it's a little shorter, 25 to 32. They make that clear, where the judgment on the nations is pronounced. But by the time we get to chapter 37, and really starting at chapter 33, Ezekiel is back to addressing the people who are in exile, and will go nowhere in understanding any of the hope that Ezekiel is offering to them now if we don't first understand that there was this problem with the people, that they were homeless, and they were homeless because of their own sin. That's point number one. They were without a home for a long time. It would be for a long time, not just for like one holidays. Right? Which brings us to the specifics of what Ezekiel tells them in chapter 37, specifically starting at verse 15. This is point two. He tells them about this symbol and the meaning of the symbol. Look at verse 15, and you'll see that the first word of the Lord that comes to Ezekiel isn't directed at the people, it's actually directed at him. God's telling him to do something. And he's speaking specifically to Ezekiel, and he says, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put on a little bit of a show for the people. A bit of street theater, one of the commentators puts it. I like that phrase. That's what Ezekiel is doing. Time for a little street theater. And this actually was a fairly common thing for Ezekiel, right? God had him do stuff like this before, if you go back and you look at earlier parts in the book, little object lessons, things that you'd expect to see like in a children's sermon or something. And he tells Ezekiel to take two sticks, or the footnotes will tell you it could just be two pieces of wood, which mean they might actually be like writing tablets or something. Right, but take two sticks, two pieces of wood, and he is to write on one of them for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. That's one stick. And then on the other one he needs to write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, who was one of Joseph's sons, for Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. And he's supposed to take the two sticks, and he's supposed to put them together into one stick. And God says, Ezekiel, you're going to do this little trick with the stick, and they're going to say to you, what does that mean? And then, Ezekiel, what you're going to do is you're going to tell them that one stick, the one that you wrote Judah on, that stick represents the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was located. And that's the one where the people have been dispersed, where they've been sent into exile, right? The other stick, you're going to tell them, represents the kingdom of Israel, right? The result of the civil war and the split in the nation that happened after the reign of King Solomon, when the united kingdom of Israel split into a northern and a southern kingdom. And unlike Judah and Jerusalem in the south, whose judgment was relatively recent, the northern kingdom had been overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. That's about 150 years before what's happening now. So they've been gone a long time. And by putting the sticks together, what Ezekiel is saying symbolically to the people is that God's going to restore to the people of Israel, all of the people of Israel, he's going to restore them. He's going to bring them together. He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to return them home. Now, you see how this would have seemed completely out of reach to the people. It would have seemed, in a sense, almost like a promise that would be impossible to keep. As empty a promise as saying to the lonely, the recovering abuse victim, or the homeless man or woman, if you want to be happy in a million ways, then there's no better way to do it than go home for the holidays. It would feel like that empty a promise, saying to someone like that, who's alone, you need to go home for the holidays. Yeah, great, right, if I only had one. Right, the nation reunited, it was divided 150 years ago. The northern kingdom was gone at this point. Yeah, right. Right? The people of God back in the land that had been promised to Abraham? Yeah, right. You see the power of these armies that are over us? No way. Right? Or more personally, the moral restoration and forgiveness and the hope that goes along with that? Impossible. If they truly understand this, stood the sin of their own hearts and what they had done, how could God possibly do that? Now think about this for you for a second. What do you put beyond the reach of God's promises at Christmas, right? What cultural promises seem hollow to you? Peace on earth, right? We hear that all the time. That's a popular promise at Christmas. But does that sentiment make you sort of privately laugh when you can't even have peace in your own family or among your own friends, right? Does it seem an impossibly unrealistic goal in a world of genocide and greed and nationalistic ambition? Now, what about generosity and kindness to others? To others, right? Just be kind. That's the spirit of Christmas. It's what Christmas is all about. That's what all the TV programs will tell you, right? That's the true spirit of Christmas, right? Goodwill to men and all that stuff. Now, certainly in a world where we're seeing increasing crime and shorter fuses, a world where we're quick not only to attack the ideas of others, but the motives and the character, a world where we assume the worst of intentions from others before we even listen to them, surely a world like that doesn't give us much hope that we're really able to show peace to one another. Which means that we need a little bit more than just a bit of street theater here to make us feel better. Okay, great, you took two sticks. Wonderful. That's really cute. How'd you do that? We need more than that. We need a better understanding of God's promises so that they become real, so that they become solid, so that they're not just a trick with a stick. So third point, and this is where Ezekiel goes, the Lord and his promises. You know, at the end of the traditional Seder meal, the formal Passover celebration that observant Jews have, the last words of the household ceremony are, next year in Jerusalem. And for a people in dispersion, which the Jews have been at various points for centuries in their history, for a people in exile, for a people without a home, then words like that seem like a fanciful wish. But from verses 21 to 28, the Lord gives us a little bit more detail about what he's going to do. And this is what he tells them he's going to do, what he's going to give them. And it all foundationally comes back to this one king that's referenced in verse 22, the prince forever of verse 25. It all links throughout all of redemptive history to this Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem hundreds of years later. All the promises circle back to him. They find their unifying theme in him. Now, I didn't list this as the first promise in the bulletin, but the first thing that God promises is that they're going to return to the land. Now, just for background, there has been and there continues to be lots of discussion about what this means in an eternal sense, to use a theological term, what this means in an eschatological sense, this return to the land. What does it mean? But the one thing that we do know, and specifically why this matters for Christmas, the one thing that we do know is for however this promise might be fulfilled in future time, in some sense, it has already been fulfilled in a very near-term sense to when the promise was made, and that the Lord did, in a very important way, at least partially, fulfill this prophecy by rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple so that the people would be able to return to the land. And it was 538 BC when Cyrus the Persian, who had conquered Babylon. Babylon was gone now, but Cyrus the Persian came in. He took control, and he allowed 50,000 Jews to return to home. So they said, you could go home, under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. Interestingly, a guy who was from the house of David. Now, what does that have to do with Christmas, right? This return of a preserved, distinct house of David meant that centuries later, when the baby Jesus was born into the family of parents from the royal line of David, it means that he was born into a time and a place where the Jewish people had been preserved, where the worship of God in the temple, according to the Mosaic law, had been reestablished. Now, there were abuses, there were corruptions. Jesus would point lots of these things out during his ministry, right? But it was extremely important that this Jewish baby who grew into a Jewish man fulfilled all the aspects of the law as it had been prescribed. And if God had not fulfilled his promise to return his people, if he had not preserved the house and the line of David, and if he had not returned them to a city and to the temple where the law could be fulfilled, then you do not have a Savior who can stand in our place. For example, Luke chapter 2, 22 to 24, a passage that's often referenced at Christmas because it's what happened to the baby Jesus in the days immediately after his birth. Luke tells us this: when the time came for their purification, as according to the law of Moses, that means Jesus' parents, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law. Right? This is one example, a Christmas example. But Jesus needed to keep the law to be the perfect Messiah, to be the one whose record of obedience to the law made him uniquely qualified to stand in the place of those like me and like you, to stand in the place of those who disobey the law. It had to happen. And God, in his sovereign control of history, provided a place where that could happen exactly as it needed to happen, which then enables the second thing that Ezekiel promises will come out of all this, and that is the forgiveness of sin. In verse 23, the Lord says that he is going to save his people from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Now you see how this links back to the Messiah of Christmas too. Like when Jesus was born, before he was born, an angel came to visit both Mary and Joseph. And in both cases, the angel tells these young parents that the name that they are to give to this baby is Jesus. Right? We read about the visit to Mary in Luke, the visit to Joseph in Matthew, but in Luke, you shall call his name Jesus. That's exactly what it says in Luke. That's what the angel told Mary. And in Joseph, we read the reason why. To Joseph in Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now that saving would be total. It wouldn't be just a one-time wiping away of the slate so that they could start over in some sense. No, it would be complete and total transformational salvation. Because what Jesus would bring was not just forgiveness, but complete heart transplant. It says in verse 24 that they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Right? The work of Jesus does not just wipe clean the outside, it transforms the heart. And if you go back to Ezekiel 36, you see how God promises that that's exactly what will happen. He will put new hearts into his people, and he will move them by the power of his Spirit to obey his laws and his statutes. Now, this is work specifically assigned to God the Holy Spirit, but it is work that is only possible because of the work of God the Son, the work of Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection reveal the state of our own hearts and set the stage for their transformation. Now, next promise. Right? Perhaps the most significant promise that links God's work throughout all of his dealings with his people throughout history, the promise of his presence. And we see it in verses 26 to 28. Let me just read it again. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Three times. You see it? Three times. Verse 26, I'll set my sanctuary in their midst. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them. And then verse 28, when my sanctuary is in their midst. The prophecy that God gives to Ezekiel to give to the people in chapter 37, it ends with the centrality of God's presence with his people. When it says dwelling place here, it's a Hebrew word, mishkan, that the scholars will tell you recalls specifically the tabernacle, the place where God came to meet with his people during their wanderings in the wilderness, where God met with his people during all the years of the judges until the establishment of the monarchy. Right? And then the word sanctuary, the Hebrew word mikdash, that points specifically to the temple, particularly to the renewed temple that Ezekiel is going to start prophesying about in chapter 44. But in both cases, the sanctuary of the temple, the dwelling place of the tabernacle, in both places it is talking about God bringing his home to us. And this is the Christmas story. Going home, being home, enjoying home, home for the holidays. It's fine. It's good. It's something you could enjoy. But the Christmas story is not primarily about the perfect people with perfect families in the perfect home celebrating the perfect Hallmark Christmas. It is about a God who makes his home among us, the broken, the sad, the lonely, the homeless. Let me tell you the story, the grand big sweep of the Christmas story, right? Where it comes from and where it's going. This is the grand sweep of the entirety of the narrative of God coming to be with his people, and it begins in the very beginning in a garden where God created man and woman in his image to walk with him in the garden. God made his home among them, it tells us in Genesis 3. But see, the problem was the man and the woman, they thought that they knew better than God how to make their home, that they could do better on their own than with God's loving presence in their lives. And so they chose to disobey them and that to disobey him. And that act of rebellion meant that they were driven out of the home, that they would be forced to make their homes best as they could in a world where the living would now be hard, where the work of caring for the earth and filling it would now be painful and frustrating and difficult and sad. But the story of Christmas, the story of God's presence with his people, tells us that God was not done with his image bearers. And even though the pain of homelessness in this world would be real and it would be painful, God immediately set into motion a plan that would bring his home back to his people. When humanity's rebellion had gotten to the point that God decided to enact judgment upon the earth and send flood across the land, God had this man Noah and his family build an ark. In Genesis 6:18, he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. He had Noah built it, but it's as if he was giving them this ark, that he had put this home among them and said, you shall come into the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Right? You see, after driving them out of his home, God invites those he chose to save into a place of safety. And then God comes to a man named Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he tells him to leave his home, his earthly home. He says, go from your country and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And even though Abraham and his sons and their descendants would not find an earthly resting place in that land for centuries, God provided for them in their homelessness, even when those people were in exile in a foreign land. And when it came time for those people to be rescued from that foreign land, when God brought them out of Egypt, they began to realize the critical importance of God's presence among them. When the people of Israel sinned in the days immediately after the Exodus, Moses begged God to send his presence with them, not to withdraw his presence. Moses said, this is Exodus 33, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I do not want to go if you will not be present. If you will not make your home among us, then we are doomed, and do not send me. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And this presence of God is codified. It was burnt into the law that God gave to Moses. Leviticus chapter 26. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you see the garden? When God walked with his people, God's saying, I'm not done. I'm going to bring my dwelling place among you, and I will make it there, and I will walk with my people again. And the presence of God did go with the people. In the wanderings through the wilderness, in the physical tabernacle that represented God's presence with his people, through the years of the judges and into the formation of the monarchy. But God's presence, you see, has to come in God's way and in God's timing. Which is why when David wanted to build God a house, he kind of got into this idea and said, I like this idea. I like this idea of you living among us. And God, the time is long since past when you should be living and dwelling in a tent. I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. I want to do it this way. And God said in 2 Samuel 7, no, David, no. No, you may want to build me a house, but I'm going to build a house that's only going to come through a king who will sit on your throne. My house will be a person. He'll be the Messiah who will be the fulfillment of your dynasty and the ultimate deliverer of my presence. And when Matthew tells us about the angel's visit to Joseph and tells Joseph that his name is going to be Jesus, he says that this is done to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah where the Messiah will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's exactly the same sense when we get in John chapter 1, where John, in his own way, tells the Christmas story when he says that when the Word arrived, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. That is the coming of the Word. Jesus is bringing his home to be with his people. He's the tabernacle. He's also the temple, which is what he tells the Jewish leaders in John chapter 2 when he tells them that this temple is going to be destroyed and in 3 days it's going to rise again. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose 3 days later. Now, Jesus' death for his disciples caused a little bit of panic because they initially thought that with Jesus gone, God's presence had left them, that the dwelling place that God had made among his people, that it was gone forever. But just like Jesus tells them in John 14 and John 16, when Jesus left to go with the Father, it meant that the Spirit was going to come to bring the presence of God into each of our hearts. It's why Jesus could tell his followers in Matthew 28 to go into the world and make disciples, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Because those who have been transformed by Christ are all now, in a very real sense, the temple of God's presence, where God dwells. What a promise. And it transforms, if we understand it, what we mean and what we know when we say that we want to be home for the holidays. Look, if you're able to go back to a childhood home this Christmas, if you have a big family gathering planned, wonderful. Don't feel bad about it. Have a great time. But don't think for a minute, don't even be tempted to say, this is as good as it gets. For the Christian, the warmest and the most joyful of homes are just faint pictures of what is already objectively true about your heart where the Holy Spirit has made his home. And only a faint promise of what will be forever, forever true when the story is completed at the end of the age. We read about that in Revelation 21, you know. It is some of the most beautiful language in the entire Bible, and it's at the very end of the very last book at the very end of time. The end of the story that began when God's image bearers were driven from God's home. It's what happens when God's home returns fully and forever, and this is what it says. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Does that sound familiar? The story from Genesis to Revelation is God bringing us home by bringing his home to us. And that's the story of Christmas. You know, it should not be lost on us that the whole hinge, the whole reason, the whole enabling factor that makes it possible for God's home to come to us, the reason why we experience the joy of truly being happy in a million ways, it only happens because of a Savior who was willing to enter our world into a borrowed stable. It's only possible for us to have God's home come to us because our Savior entered the world as a homeless baby to a homeless mother. The quote on the front of the bulletin is a poem by a famous author, but here's another Christmas poem. This one by the great English philosopher, intellectual G.K. Chesterton. It's called, appropriately for our theme this morning, it's called The House of Christmas. Listen to this. "There fared a mother driven forth out of an inn to roam in the place where she was homeless. All men are at home. The crazy stable close at hand with shaking timber and shifting sand, grew a stronger thing to abide and stand than the square stones of Rome. For men are homesick in their homes, and strangers under the sun, and they lay on their heads in a foreign land whenever the day is done. Here we have battle and blazing eyes, and chance and honor and high surprise, but our homes are under miraculous skies where the Yule tale was begun. A child in a foul stable where the beasts feed and foam. Only where he was homeless are you and I at home. We have hands that fashion and heads that know, but our hearts we lost how long ago in a place no chart nor ship can show under the sky's dome. To an open house in the evening, home shall men come. To an older place than Eden and a taller town than Rome. To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless and all men are at home." You will always be homesick in your own home until you find your true home in God's house. You are invited there this Christmas. God's home, because it's arrived among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making your dwelling among us. And thank you for doing what was necessary to make it possible. for the holiness of God to dwell in the presence of sinners is only possible when those sinners are cleansed, when their sins are forgiven. And that has happened by the work that you have done through that Savior who entered into the world at Christmas, who lived a perfect life in accordance to the law, and who died a death of sacrifice so that we might be home. Lord, I pray that each of us in our own way would remember that this week, that as we celebrate with joy, and many of us will be, Lord, as we do that, help us to see it as but a faint picture that points us to something that is greater by far. And Lord, for those who feel the sadness and the weight and the pain at this time of year specifically, I pray, Lord, that they would be drawn into the reality and the knowledge that this is not ultimately what it is all about. That they have right now really and truly a home in you. Lord, may this be true for all of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.